Happy Sabbath. Welcome again to the Granite Bay Church. If you're just joining us today, we're on a rather interesting journey through one of my favorite books in the Bible. We're studying the book of Hebrews. And today we find ourselves in probably one of the greatest chapters in the book of Hebrews. Maybe not the most famous. Probably the most famous chapter in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 11, called the Great Faith chapter, and we'll get there. Well, one of my favorite chapters in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 8. It sort of pulls together the main themes that Paul has addressed so far, and he sort of brings everything to a conclusion and to a point of summary in chapter 8, and then he sort of shifts gears and gets into a different area through the rest of the book. So today we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 8, and just to kind of give you a little overview of the book of Hebrews, we're in point number 4, the emphasis of which is Jesus, our high priest. And that is a study all the way from chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 8. Within this section, there are 4 subcategories, and the area that we're studying this morning, a new priestly service and covenant. That's the central theme of Hebrews chapter 8. So let's begin. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." The words translated here, "main point," in the original language, can also be translated as sum total or central theme. So Paul is about to present his main focus or central theme in the arguments that he has presented thus far in Hebrews. The next part of the verse, "we have such a high priest." Of course, he's talking about Jesus. The focal point of Hebrews is Jesus, our great high priest, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. It says, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, who is the majesty of the heavens that Paul is referring to here in the verse? It would be God the Father. So he says, Jesus is our great high priest, and he is seated on the throne of the Father. Now, this verse sometimes raises a question. There are those who wonder, well, does this then mean that when Jesus ascended up to heaven after the resurrection, that he entered into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and was seated beside his Father on his throne? The book of Hebrews was written somewhere around 60-63 AD. It's believed it was written before the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this verse tells us that Jesus was seated at the right hand of his Father when he ascended up to heaven. The book's written 60 AD, so does that mean that Jesus entered into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary? And why is it that we say that Jesus entered into the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, there to minister on our behalf for the fulfillment of the 2300-year prophecy until 1844? Then Jesus entered into the most holy place to minister on our behalf. You understand the question that's sometimes raised in the minds of people. Well, a careful study of Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4 and 5, Revelation chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 11, and Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 gives us the answer. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is pictured in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary, dressed in the clothes of the high priest. Revelation chapter 1 pictures Jesus standing by a particular article of furniture in the first compartment. Does anybody know what it is? He's standing by the 7-branched candlestick. Now, we know that the earthly sanctuary is a shadow of the heavenly, and the 7-branched candlestick is in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. So Revelation chapter 1 pictures Jesus in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Then in chapter 4, we have a description of God's throne. Describes God the Father seated upon his throne. There are the 4 living creatures surrounding the throne. There are the 24 elders surrounding God's throne as well. But then it says, across from the throne or in front of the throne, don't want to miss that point, is 7 burning lamps of fire. Now, if you think about the earthly sanctuary, which is a shadow of the heavenly, what was the article of furniture that was directly across from the 7-branched candlestick, the 7 lamps of burning fire? What was the article of furniture right across from it? It was the table of showbread. Another interesting fact. The table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant were the only 2 articles of furniture that had a crown around the top. What do you think that crown might represent? Who wears a crown? A king wears a crown. And where does a king sit? On a throne. So in Revelation chapter 4, God the Father is pictured seated upon his throne, and across are the seven burning lamps of fire. Then in chapter 5, Jesus is described as entering in, taking a scroll sealed with seven seals from the right hand of the Father. So yes, Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father when he ascended to heaven, but the Father was not in the most holy place, as many assume, but he was in the holy place. Something else interesting, if the table of showbread represents the throne of God, there were two stacks of bread, six loaves on the one, six loaves on the other, that would sit side by side on the table of showbread. Who do you think those two stacks of bread might represent? The Father and the Son seated on the throne. Now, of course, when we get to Daniel chapter 7, we read how that the Ancient of Days, God the Father, enters into the most holy place, the thrones are set in place, the judgment begins, and then one like unto the Son of Man is brought in before the Father to receive a kingdom, dominion, and power. What's been described in Revelation chapter, or Daniel chapter 7, is the beginning of the pre-advent or the investigative judgment, where God the Father enters into the most holy place, and now he is seated, if you like, on the throne, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus then follows the Father into the most holy place. You have the pre-advent judgment, at the end of which the kingdoms of this world are given to Christ, and Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. Speaking of Christ, he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord God erected and not man. So there's this heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as our high priest. The true tabernacle is the heavenly sanctuary of which the earthly is but a type or a shadow. Exodus chapter 25, 8 and 9, this is a well-known passage, God speaking to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary, God says, that I might what? Dwell amongst them. What is the purpose of the sanctuary? According to this verse, so God can dwell amongst his people. And then it goes on and it says, according to all that I've showed you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you are to make it. So Moses was shown the heavenly sanctuary and said, now build a type, build another sanctuary on the earth, but make it according to the pattern showed you in the mount. What else is interesting, not only is it important that Moses build the sanctuary according to the pattern or the size, but even the furnishings. So the furnishings in the earthly sanctuary is a type of the furnishings in the heavenly sanctuary. The seven-branch candlestick, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim standing over the mercy seat. It's all a shadow. The earthly is a shadow of the heavenly. Now, the point of the sanctuary here is, build me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst my people. Why does God need a sanctuary to dwell amongst his people? What does the sanctuary do? Well, the sanctuary takes care of the sin problem. What would have happened if God came to dwell amongst his people without a sanctuary? I mean, our God is a consuming fire to sin, isn't he? So the sanctuary took care of the sin problem so that God could dwell amongst his people. Now, the Bible speaks of five sanctuaries. So this is a quick review for many of you. What are the five sanctuaries that the Bible speaks of? You've got the heavenly, you've got the earthly, which is a shadow of the heavenly. And then Jesus, speaking of himself, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. So you got the temple of Christ. Then you've got the individual. Jesus said, no, you're not. The Bible says, no, you're not, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us. And then the fifth sanctuary that we find mentioned in the Scripture is the church. The church as a whole represents the sanctuary here on the earth too. Now, all of these five sanctuaries have the same purpose. It's so that God can dwell amongst these people. And in order for that to happen, the sin problem has to be taken care of. That's why the Holy Spirit is given to us. It's so that God can dwell in us. God can be amongst us. And when the Holy Spirit is given to us, the Holy Spirit takes care of the sin problem within us. The Holy Spirit cleanses our hearts. The Holy Spirit makes us new. The purpose of the church is so that God can dwell amongst people, and it's the church that is to reveal to the world the solution of the sin problem and that is Jesus. Jesus needs to be lifted up in the church. Jesus is held forth as the solution to all of our problems. Jesus is our high priest ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary, in our hearts and lives through the Spirit, in the church to the world, and he is appropriating the merits of his sacrifice symbolized by the temple of the body of Christ when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. So verse 3 says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. The high priest was set apart for a special work of offering these gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now, we've studied earlier that there were certain requirements necessary to be a high priest. Number one, the high priest was to be taken from amongst his brethren. He was taken from the people, and his work was to minister for the people. So his focus was not to be for himself, but his focus was to be for the people that he was to minister for. How was he to minister? Well, he was to offer gifts and sacrifices. The gifts are given to acknowledge God as the creator and the sustainer of all things. The sacrifices are acknowledgement of God as the lawgiver as well as the judge. And the most important characteristic of the high priest was that he had compassion upon the people. Of course, all of this is a type of Christ. Jesus is taken from amongst his brethren, from amongst us. He is in heaven ministering on our behalf. He has compassion for us, and he offers his atoning sacrifice as a cleansing from sin. So all of this was to point us forward to Jesus. Last part of the verse says, therefore it was necessary that this one, speaking of Christ, also have something to offer. The high priest was required to offer sacrifices for the people. If Jesus then is to function as our high priest, he must also offer a sacrifice to God on our behalf. Now, what is that sacrifice? Well, the sacrifice that was offered by the earthly priests were the blood of animals. But the sacrifice that is offered on our behalf is the spotless blood of Christ, the symbol of his spotless life. His life is offered in place of our lives. His righteousness is set forth in place of our unrighteousness. His death on Calvary is presented on behalf of our death. Not talking about our first death, but it's talking about the second death. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. Christ's life and his death is offered on our behalf. That's the sacrifice that Jesus offers for us. Verse 4 says, for if he were on earth, speaking of Christ, he would not be a priest. Now only those who are of the tribe of Levi were eligible to be priests on earth, and Christ belonged to the tribe of Judah. He was an independent, or his is an independent and heavenly priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you remember our study of Hebrews chapter 7. We spoke a whole lot about Melchizedek. Melchizedek then becomes a type of Christ. And Jesus, who is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, is shown to be greater than the priesthood of Aaron, greater than the Levitical priesthood. And Paul spent quite a bit of time presenting this argument in Hebrews chapter 7. The last part of the verse, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, talking about the Levitical priesthood, the rules of the Levitical priesthood were strictly enforced, and if Christ were on the earth, he would not be able to qualify. In other words, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, of which Christ was not. Verse 5 says, who serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. The Levitical priesthood and the sanctuary are but a reflection of Christ's high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, where Jesus ministers as our advocate and our priest, even now in heaven. And then Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 25, verse 20, for he said, see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. So here we see that the earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary shown to Moses during the 40 days that he spent upon Mount Sinai, enshrined in the presence of God. So God told Moses, build me a sanctuary so that I might dwell amongst my people. Well, the sanctuary probably looked something like this. A couple of things I want to point out. God also gave strict instructions, not only on how the tabernacle or sanctuary was to be built, but also how the Israelites were to pitch their tents around the sanctuary. There was to be an area of land. Now, of course, in the picture here, it's not 100% accurate. It was a large stretch of land between the tents of the Israelites and the sanctuary. There were to be three tribes on each side of the sanctuary, making a total of the 12 tribes. The center tribe was to be the leading tribe amongst those three. They were to pitch their banners that had their emblem facing towards the sanctuary. And by the way, just sort of on a side note, in Revelation chapter 4, it speaks about the four living creatures surrounding God's throne. The first has a face like unto a lion. The second has a face like unto a calf. The third has a face like unto a man. And the fourth has a face like unto a flying eagle. If you look at the leading tribe's banner surrounding the sanctuary, the first leading tribe, the tribe of Judah, had an emblem that was a lion. The next had an emblem that was a calf. The next had an emblem that was a man. And the next had an emblem that was a flying eagle. So looking down from heaven upon the sanctuary, you see a miniature of the heavenly throne room where God is and where Jesus ministers on our behalf. Then as you get closer to the sanctuary, the first thing that you see is this curtain that ran all the way around the sanctuary. It was just clean, pure white, a white linen curtain. It was a little higher than what a person could look over. So you couldn't look over, nor could you climb over. There was only one way into the courtyard, and that was through the door. And who do you think the door represents? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So you have the gate or the door entering into the courtyard. And now everything in the courtyard represents Christ's earthly ministry. That in the tabernacle itself represents Christ's heavenly ministry. Of course, you've got the altar of burnt offering. That's the symbol of Christ's atoning death. That's Calvary. And you have the lavel, the symbol of cleansing. Jesus is not only our justification, Jesus is also our sanctification. So the altar of burnt offering represents justification. The lavel can also represent sanctification. Something else on a side note, when Jesus died on the cross and he was dead, a Roman soldier took a spear and thrust it into the side of Christ. What came out of the side of Christ? Water and blood. Emphasizing Christ's ministry and his sacrifice as our high priest. The sacrifice is Christ. He's both the sacrifice and the priest. Then, of course, inside the sanctuary itself, there are three articles of furniture in the first compartment called the Holy, one article in the Most Holy Place. Now, if you look at the picture here, you'll probably notice something is missing. Can anyone see what's missing in the picture? You notice here this crown that surrounds the lid, the mercy seat? It's kind of missing right here. But there is a crown that surrounded the table of showbread as well, similar to that. And remember, we spoke about a crown, a symbol of kingship, a symbol of a throne. And of course, in Revelation chapter 4, we have the seven branches, candlesticks before the throne. Christ is seated by his Father on the throne. And of course, everything in the sanctuary points us to Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. This altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints. The incense that was added to the smoke is the prayer of the saints. The incense added to the smoke is the intercession of Jesus. And that ascends up over the veil into the most holy place, into the Shekinah glory. The lampstand represents Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. The oil inside the lampstand is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to talk more about this a little bit later near the end of our study this morning. Verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Christ. With this verse, Paul begins a description of Christ as the mediator of a better covenant. So he spoke about Jesus being a high priest, and now as a high priest, he is mediator of the new covenant. Inasmuch as he also is mediator. Christ is the mediator between God and man. As God, he understands God and can speak for God. And as man, he understands and can sympathize and minister for man before the Father. Talks here about a better covenant. This is a better covenant because it produces holiness of heart and a transformed character. That's what was missing in the Israelites' understanding with reference to the covenant. They viewed the covenant as external, when really what God wanted was a change of heart, an internal type of an experience with reference to the covenant. Not merely the observances of external forms and ceremony. It says, which is established on better promises. So the new covenant is established on better promises than the old. The promises of the first covenant pertained primarily to physical blessings, but the new covenant promises pertain primarily to spiritual blessings. We'll talk about that a little later as well. Verse 7 says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for a second." The first covenant included not only the promises, but also the ceremonial system and the Levitical priesthood, which came to an end when Jesus became high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It talks about no place would be found for a second. That is the new covenant, which contains better promises, sacrifices, and priestly ministry. It's referring to Christ. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he's talking about the first covenant or the old covenant, finding fault with them, the weakness of the first covenant was not in the covenant itself, nor did the fault lie with God. It was the people who were at fault. Why were they at fault? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. This is after God has given his law. This is the response of the Israelites. It says, well, they respond and say, oh God, everything you've said we would do. And then God responds to them. And he says, oh God, speaking that they had a heart in them, speaking of Israel, that they would fear me always and keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children. So the old covenant was based upon the promises of the people, saying, everything God has said we will do, right? And the reason it failed was because it was based upon their promise. Can you do everything God asks you to do based upon your willpower? Is that possible? Of course not. Jesus says, you cannot do good without my help, right? Rather, the new covenant is not based upon me saying, all right, Lord, I will do it. It's saying, Lord, please, you can do it in me. I surrender myself to you. So the new covenant is not based upon my promise, but it's based upon God's promise to do a work within us if we trust in him, if we surrender to him, if we humble our hearts. It says, behold, the day is coming, speaking of the coming of the new covenant. Since Sinai, God had been trying to lead the people to a higher spiritual experience, such as is represented in the new covenant. But they rebelliously refused to progress beyond their rituals and their ceremonies. Now, friends, this is not only true of ancient Israel, but this is even true during the Christian era. You see, during the Christian era, there was apostasy that came into the church. And God tried to bring to people a true understanding of his purpose of salvation. But the medieval church clung to their rituals and their traditions, and they rejected the message that came from the reformers. They held onto their traditions. And so in the mid-1800s, God again brought a message calling for revival and reformation, calling for a change of heart. But the established churches of the day rejected that message of revival and transformation because they clung to their traditions and their rituals. They missed seeing the importance of a change of heart, a change of life. Friends, could it be that today we fall into the same trap of holding to external forms and ceremonies without allowing the Holy Spirit to do an internal work, a change of heart? The new covenant involves a change of heart that results in a change of life and a change of behavior. The last part of the verse, it says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. When the Jews turned down their religious privileges, the kingdom of God was taken from them and given to another. The Christian church is the inheritor of the spiritual privileges and responsibilities that once belonged to literal Israel, and to them the covenant promises are given. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ's, that's you and I, then we are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we can embrace the promises God has given us for a change of heart, trust in him to do it because we are in Christ. We are Christ's seed. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them up out of the land of Egypt. Though the Israelites promised that all God had said they would do, and here their hearts were not right with God, and they were not steadfast in that covenant. They turned away. Because they did not continue in my covenant, this is a summary of the history of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament. Time and time again, God would tell them something. They would say, yes, we will do it. But then they turned away from God and they failed. And then God would bring them back. And they'd continue with the Lord for a little while and then they'd fail. They would turn away. And this pattern is repeated over and over again. Matter of fact, it's summarized. The experience is summarized in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16. It says, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against the people, till there was no remedy. You know, Jesus speaks about something called the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is where we harden our hearts against the promptings of the Holy Spirit, where we turn away from God. And it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance to begin with, but if we keep turning away from God, if we keep walking away from him, clinging to our own ways, trusting in our own strength, there is nothing more God can do for us. We are hardening our hearts. There remains then no remedy for sin. And that was the situation that Israel found themselves in when Jesus came and shortly after. Verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Under the new covenant, men do right, not by their own strength, but because their hearts have been changed. They are born of the Spirit and bear the fruits of the Spirit." That's the purpose of the new covenant. It's the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit in the life and heart of the believer. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Well, here they are, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," what's the first thing there on the list? It is love. And really the rest of this is sort of a description, an outfolding, if you like, of love. What is love? Well, love is joyous and peaceful and long-suffering and kind and good and faithful and gentle. Love is self-controlled. So really, the fruit of the Spirit is just the outflowing of love. Now, why are the fruit of the Spirit so important to God? Well, if you stop and think about it, the Bible tells us, with reference to God, what is His character like? God is love. So the new covenant is the love of God placed in the heart and the life of the believer, that the world looks at God's people and they see Jesus. Just like the disciples of old. The people looked at the disciples and said, "These men have been with Jesus because the love of Christ was shining through them." And if you stop and think about it, the fruit of the Spirit, it's so important to God because really this is a photograph of the heart of God. You want to know what God is like? Well, God is joyous and peaceful and long-suffering and kind and all the rest. God is love. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I give my body to be burned, and though I have faith to move mountains, if I don't have love, I am nothing." So the purpose of the new covenant is to have the love of God in our hearts manifest in our lives. God's character revealed. Last part of the verse, it says, "I will put my law in their mind and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice the I's in that verse. Who's speaking there? It's God. And God says, "I will put my laws in their mind. I will write it in their hearts," and so on. Remember, the children of Israel said, "All that God has said, we will do, I will do." God says, "No, that's not going to work. It's not going to work upon you trying to do it. It's you allowing me to do it. It's you surrendering yourself to me. I'm the one that can change the heart." We cannot change our own hearts. Only God can. Steps to Christ, page 47. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but there's something we can do. We can choose to serve Him. We can humble our hearts. We can surrender ourselves. You can give yourself to Him. You can give Him your will. He will then work in you to do according to His good pleasure. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon Him, and your thoughts will be in harmony with His thoughts. So it's God that works within, but we need to cooperate with Him working by humbling ourselves, by choosing Him, by surrendering our will. We'll talk about that in just a minute as well. All right, verse 11. It goes on, "None of them shall teach his neighbor," still part of this new covenant, saying, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of all." So under the new covenant, the believer is to have a personal knowledge of God. Through Christ, we are led by the Spirit. We are taught of God in order to be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now, Jesus summarized the essence of what it is to have salvation in John chapter 17, those famous words. Jesus said, "And this is life eternal," can you finish it? "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So eternal life is knowing Christ. It's having that personal relationship with Christ. To know God is to love Him. That's what it is. The essence of salvation, it's knowing God. And what is God's purpose? Why does He want us to know Him? Oh, here it is. Probably the greatest promise that you can find anywhere in Scripture. I'm going to read it to you right now. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. I think this is the greatest promise. And the reason we know this is an important verse is because this is the Apostle Paul praying, interceding for believers. Notice Paul's prayer request. It's incredible. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is praying for us. of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he, God, would grant you, that's the believer, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Who's the one doing the strengthening? Who's giving power? It's God giving power. It's through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And if Christ is dwelling in your heart, what's going to be the motivation behind what you do? It's going to be love for God, love for your fellow man. That Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, that you've been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Here it is. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God. What do you think about that? Is that a promise or is that a promise? To be filled with the fullness of God. That's the end result of the new covenant. That's the goal. That's what God wants. He wants you and I to be filled with His fullness so we can understand something of His great love. That's joy. That's peace. That's purpose. That's meaning in life. It's to be filled with the fullness of God. And friends, as Christians, this needs to be the goal. This is what we pray for. This is what we press towards. This is why we study the Scriptures, not just to obtain a knowledge. We study the Scriptures to be filled with the fullness of God, to have that change of heart, to be like Jesus. Then it goes on. Now to Him. How's this going to happen? Now to Him, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, we don't have time to talk about the power that works within us, but in short, the power is God's creative power. It's His creative power through the Spirit that works within us to fulfill the promise to be filled with the fullness of God. That's the new covenant. Verse 12. For I, still speaking about the new covenant promise, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is God speaking. The Christian is promised forgiveness, full and free, through the blood of Jesus. God will no longer hold their sins against them, but will cast them behind His back and into the depths of the sea, the Bible tells us. Verse 13, in that He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The ceremonial system was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. Yet it took time for the New Testament believers, especially the Jews, to transition from the old covenant symbols and types to a full realization of the new covenant promises, that this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here we see a contrast then, some of the things Paul has brought to view thus far, between the old covenant and the new covenant. Both the old covenant and the new covenant have to do with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is a revelation of God's will for us. It is motivated on the principle of love. The first four commandments, love for God. The last six, love for our fellow man. Now, how are we going to do God's will? Well, in the Old Testament covenant, it had a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. There was animal sacrifice. There was the earthly sanctuary. It was based upon man's promises, and that's why it failed. And it was made with literal Israel. But in the New Covenant, we see a new priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a type of Christ and Christ's priesthood. We have a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is Jesus Himself. There is a sanctuary in heaven. It's based upon God's promise. God's going to do the work. I'm going to write my law upon your heart. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Based upon God's promises, and it's for spiritual Israel. Anyone who receives Jesus as their personal Savior, they become a spiritual Jew. The promise is for them. Well, now the all-important question is this. So how do we enter into this new covenant experience with Christ? You know, the Bible tells us God's way is in the sanctuary. There is something that we can learn from the sanctuary that'll help us understand how we are to enter into the new covenant experience. Now, the first point that I want to make here, a change of heart comes by spending time in God's presence. That's the only way. You can't experience a change of heart without spending time in God's presence. That's the only way that the new covenant can be fulfilled. Now, some things are taught here in the sanctuary that help us understand about how do we spend time in God's presence. There's three articles of furniture that we've already spoken about. The table of showbread, spoke about that, is representing God's throne. It also represents the Word of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So bread represents God's Word. And just as we get physical strength from eating literal bread, so we get spiritual strength by feasting upon the Word of God. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." All right, question number two. How often did a priest come into the first compartment here of the heavenly sanctuary within a day? Came in twice. After the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice. How often should we enter into God's presence, spending time feasting upon His Word? In the morning and in the evening, right? We want the new covenant experience. We've got to spend time with God. When are we to spend time with God? In the morning and in the evening. You won't grow spiritually by starving yourself spiritually. You grow spiritually by feasting upon the bread. Now, we'll talk more about that in just a minute. You know, often in Scripture, the Word of God is likened unto bread, but it's also likened unto seed. And of course, bread comes from seed, comes from wheat. In Matthew chapter 13:23, Jesus was telling a parable about a certain farmer who scattered seed on the earth. Some fell on the path, some fell on the stones, some fell amongst the thorns, others fell in the good soil and produced a harvest. Now Jesus is explaining the symbols of that parable to his disciples. And here in verse 23, Jesus says, "But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it." Now, of course, that seed is the Word of God. But it also represents a new life. It is a change of heart. That seed represents a new life, a change of heart. How do we receive a change of heart? It has something to do with the Word of God. So the seed is cast upon the good ground. Jesus says it's those who hear the word, and what's the next thing? Understand it. So you want to enter into the presence of God because you want to have a change of heart. So in the morning you get up, and you open up the Word of God. You're going to feast upon the living bread. Is the purpose of morning worship to see how quickly you can read through the Bible? Is that the purpose? No. The purpose of morning worship is to read and understand. That takes time. It takes meditation. It takes a little research. You take one verse and read it. Read it 10 times. Look at every single word. Go backwards through the verse. Now, where do you start in this? Here's my suggestion. Matter of fact, this is what we're doing in our home. You know, this week I was so fired up about this whole thing. I said to my kids, I said, "You know what? We're going to do this." And so I went out and I bought my kids a little book so they can journal their morning devotional time. I'm going to teach them how to go through this study, how they can get the most from the Word of God, how they can spend time in prayer, because spiritual growth comes by spending time in God's presence. And so for our family, we're going to start with the words of Jesus. You just look in the Bible, and any verse that's in red, that's the words of Jesus. And I was thinking, man, if you want power-packed seed for spiritual growth, let's start with the Word of Christ. There is power. So we start with the very first verse. And by the way, the very first verse is Jesus speaking to John the Baptist and says, "Let it be so," talking about him being baptized, "for thus we fulfill all righteousness." So you take that one verse and you study it out. What does it mean? What does this verse reveal to me about Jesus? You study it out. That is how you read and understand. That is the seed pressed down deep in the soil of your heart, right? That's the bread. Now, don't forget this. Do seeds turn into apple trees overnight? Matter of fact, you don't notice any change in the seed for quite a while. You might even think to yourself, man, I planted that seed in the soil, but it must be dead. Nothing's happening. No growth. What's going on? So many Christians will start a devotional life expecting sudden changes. and the seed just lies dormant. And they begin to doubt. And they begin to think to themselves, you know what, this is not making a difference. I'm just wasting my time. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a seed. It takes time to grow. Just keep faithfully doing what God has told you to do. And in his time, yes, a change will begin to occur. There will be a change in your feelings, a change in your attitudes, a change in your desires. Your thoughts will shift. That seed will begin to grow. Why is it so important to feast upon the Word of God? Here's why. Because it's not just letters on a white page. But here's the principle. Whatever God says, the Spirit always does. So when you read what Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is standing there to do whatever Christ says in you, for you, through you. So when you read the Word of God, you're giving the Holy Spirit permission to actually put into practice the very things that you are reading. Does that make sense to everybody? That's why the reading of God's Word is so powerful. Because it's more than just intellectual understanding of truth. It is reading the Word and then having the Holy Spirit do whatever it is that you read. That's the power of devotional life. Believing the Word of God. All right. Spoke about the table of showbread, but there's more. And not only do we have the table of showbread, but we got the altar of incense. What does the altar of incense represent? That's prayer. It's impossible for the soul to flourish while prayer is neglected. That's a quote, by the way, from Spirit of Prophecy. If you feel like your spiritual life is just sort of stalled, you're not praying the way you should. It's impossible for us to grow spiritually without prayer. Prayer is the water that's going to get that seed to grow. Now, when you pray, well, let me just read another verse because I can keep going on here for a while. Psalms 51, verse 10. What is it that we ought to pray for? What is the focus of our prayer? Well, David puts it this way, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So when we pray, we're not just talking about our needs. Talk about your heart. Get real with God. You can't hide anything from him anyway. Talk to him about your failures. Talk to him about your victories. Talk to him about your joys and your sorrows. Talk to him about your heart. Say, Lord, please create in me a clean heart. And the Holy Spirit will convict us and say, you know what, you should be praying about this in your life. Well, then pray about it, right? Say, Lord, this is where I need some change. I need some help here. Be specific in your prayer. When you pray, think of four principles. P-R-A-Y. P stands for praise. Be specific when you pray. Praise God for something. The R stands for repentance. When you pray, repent specifically of those things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you. Then you ask. And what is it that you're asking for? You're asking for a clean heart. The Y stands for heal. That is surrender. Then you're surrendering yourself to Jesus. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. And then we come to our third article, furniture, sometimes one that is neglected, and that is the candlestick. What was the fuel that was used for the lamps? Oil. What does oil represent? The Holy Spirit. What does the flame represent? Jesus said, I am the what? The light of the world. Didn't he? So the oil produces the flame that others can see. We ought to be praying, saying, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit so that Jesus can be seen in me. We want people to see Jesus. We don't want people to see us. So when we are praying for the Holy Spirit, we are praying saying, Lord, please give me the Holy Spirit so I can shine for Jesus, so Jesus can be seen in me. And then, Lord, give me the opportunity to share Jesus with others. Now, here's the truth, friends. If we feasted on the Word of God in the morning and we've had some intimate time with Jesus in prayer, I tell you what, our hearts are going to be so filled with the goodness of God, you just can't hold it to yourself. Even if you don't say a word, people are going to see the smile on your face and say, are you happy today? What's going on? Because Jesus will be seen in us. That light will shine forth, right? And I guarantee it, if you do it, friends, if you do it, morning and evening, enter into the presence of God, feast upon his word, spend time in prayer, you will grow spiritually. You have to grow. Because that's the formula that God has given. That's what he has created. We follow his plan, we will grow spiritually. Galatians chapter 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. That's the Holy Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our final verse, very important, Mark chapter 4, verse 26. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is likened to a man, or as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Now, what is that seed? It's the word of God, right? What is the ground? It's the heart. The seed is scattered upon the ground when we study God's word, when we read, and what's the next word that it said? Jesus said, who receives the word, and what else do we need to have? Understand the word. So it's not just a rushing through scripture, it's reading with understanding. That's the seed scattered upon the ground. Then Jesus says, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. I tell you what, when we get serious about entering into God's presence, spending time in his word, spending time in prayer, there will be a change in our lives and we won't know how it happens. It's the moving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it's like the wind. You can't tell where it's coming or where it's going, but you can see the result of it. So it is. That seed suddenly begins to grow. And there's a change that begins to take place within us. And boy, we get really excited because we know it's not me doing, it's not us. It's Christ in us that's doing the work, right? We praise him for that. And that's what Jesus says. For the earth yields crop by itself. First the blade, then the head, afterwards the full grain in the head. In other words, Christ wants to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in us completely. Verse 29, but when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So today we spoke about that new covenant promise. It revolves around a change of heart, God putting his love within us. How do we obtain that? By entering into his presence. When are we to enter into his presence? In the morning and in the evening. What are we to do in his presence? Feast upon his word. Read with understanding. Now just sort of as a side note, I believe writing is valuable when it comes to Bible study. You read a verse, check out the words, make sure you understand it, then write that verse in your own words. Just write it down. That way you make sure you get it. Then you see it. Then think about it. Then pray about it. And you will grow spiritually. That's how we grow. You see, Hebrews chapter 8 talks about Jesus as our great high priest and gives us hope and encouragement. Jesus is going to fulfill his promise in us. Those who humble their hearts, those who spend time in his presence, they will be filled by God's grace with all the fullness of God. And his love will shine out to others. Boy, that's good news. Man, does that get you excited? I mean, really, can you think of anything in life more precious than being filled with the fullness of God? That is powerful stuff. That's the new covenant promise fulfilled. I want to sign up. I want to be on the top of the list. What about you? Lord, here I am. Sign me up. Do this work within me. That's what I want. And that's what God wants to give to every man, woman, and child. The new covenant promise fulfilled. Where our closing hymn today talks a little bit about our firm foundation. That's in Jesus. It's hymn number 523. I'd like to invite our song leaders to come forward. 523, my faith has found a resting place.